Amen. All right, if you would, in your Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. I brought way too much stuff with me to the pulpit, but that's all right. How many of you still have your charts from last week? Anybody? Good, good. How many of y'all did not receive a chart last week and would like one? All right. Could I have Brother Hamilton or somebody, if you could help me out and just... If you'd raise your hand, I don't have about probably 20 left, but if you would like to have one, raise your hand. We're just going to take a couple of minutes on the chart and then move forward. But what a great book, the book of Ephesians, as all the books of the Bible are. And I want you to turn, if you again, to Ephesians, look at chapter 4. And look at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll give Brother Hamilton a little time here to get around to everybody. Well, it rained out the NASCAR people today, didn't it? No comment, huh? Again, the church at Ephesus was not experiencing big problems. And so Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, encouraging them to go to the next level. Again, this is a picture in the Old Testament of Joshua leading the children into the Promised Land. Again, many Christians, we all have experienced wandering in the wilderness, living by sight instead of by faith. But hopefully all of us at one time will experience the Spirit-filled life or the victorious Christian life, and that is crossing over the River Jordan into the Promised Land, into the land that God has prepared for us. Again, God never intended for the Christian to wander in the wilderness, to only live by sight. God intended for us to cross over the River Jordan into the Promised Land and to live by faith. Amen? And that's the goal. And so Paul is writing the church at Ephesus, encouraging them to cross the River Jordan, to live that victorious Christian life, to live a life that God intended for them to live, a life of joy, a life of happiness, and to experience a life of rest, a life of contentment. And these are things as Christians we ought to experience. And I'm glad at times, and I can't say all the time, but at times I've experienced these things in my own life. And so we as Christians want to do that. So in chapters 1 through 3, Paul again especially deals with the doctrine aspects of it, the teachings of it. Or in chapters 1 through 3, he deals with our wealth in Christ, what we have in Christ. All the tools we'll need to live the Christian life are found, and he shows us and expresses to us what those tools are in the first three chapters. We understand again that Christ is the head, and he is the one who strengthens us, as we said this morning, and he's the one that empowers us to live the Christian life. In the last three chapters, Paul writes about the practice, our walk in Christ. First three chapters, our wealth in Christ. Last three chapters, our walk in Christ. Again, we do because of the doctrine. What we believe dictates what we do. And Paul basically in the last three chapters is saying, all right, here's the tools that you've been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the inheritance you've been given. Here's the treasure you have in Christ, Jesus, because you are a child of God and you're joint heirs with Him. Now go and live worthy of what He's done for you. Go and live allow God to be proud of what you've done and so forth. And that's what we read last week. Because I therefore, stop and see what it's there for. Paul's saying, because of what God has done for you, because of your wealth in Christ, because of the sacrifice on Calvary, because of the blood that was shed, because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, because of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, now walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. In other words, walk worthy of what God has done for you. And again, I used the illustration last Sunday night of, I want my earthly dad to be proud of me. I want my heavenly father to be proud of me. I want to walk worthy of what he's done for me. And so we see that practice, or the doing of it. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23, that Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus that they would be enlightened to understand the riches that they have in Christ. Paul says, I want you to understand and know what wealth you have in Christ. My prayer for you is that you understand what you really have in Christ. At Heritage Baptist Church, that would be my prayer, that all of us truly understand and the Holy Spirit enlighten us and give us understanding to know what we really have. If all of us understood what we really have in Christ, there would be a lot more accomplished for God. If we understood what we really had in Christ, we would be enabled to live holy and righteous lives instead of, again, wandering in the wilderness. Again, Paul prays for them. He says, my prayer for you is that you understand what you have in Christ. He even explains that as you obey the truth and as you see the truth, that you will be given more light. Let me just, again, and you know this, if you've been saved very long, you know that as you study and as you learn and as you experience those trials and those testings, as we said this morning, that you are given more light. Amen. If you are truly growing in Christ, if you are truly living that victorious Christian life, the Lord will give you more light. As I said, it's amazing how I can read the same scriptures now, the same scriptures I've read probably 1,000 times, 100 times, and yet I read it again and something new pops out. And God gives more light as we grow in Him and as we really see what we have in Christ. And that's what I wanted to really get across to you tonight. I didn't feel like I did a good enough job last Sunday night, is that Paul is expressing the need for this church, Ephesus and Heritage Baptist Church, to be enlightened to understand what we really have when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. I told you several times the last couple of years that if you want to study the deep things of God, and you hear people from time to time, well, I'm studying the deep things of God, and they start talking about eschatology and they'll get off into other things, that's not the deep stuff. The deep stuff is truly understanding what you got when you got saved. It's really understanding the gospel more thoroughly. That's the deep stuff. The more you understand what you have in Christ, the more you will grow in Christ. And so Paul prays for that. Paul prays in chapter 3. Let's look there real quick. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this I bow the knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In other words, he's talking about praying again, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. He's pretty rich. And be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Again, God's more concerned about the spiritual than he is the physical. We ought to be as well. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul simply stating that he wanted them to experience this new level of Christian living. Verses 20, it says, and now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Paul again expressing to them that he wants them to experience this level of Christian living. If I had one thing in my own life, this is the area that I want to work on in my own life. Not only do I want to work on this area in my life, but I want to understand it more. I've asked many preachers, I still do, I'll sit down with Brother Stewart and other pastors and talk to them about what is the Spirit-filled life? What is that level of Christian living? And boy, they'll go off and explain and so forth, but there's so much there. It's amazing. As I said, the more you understand, the more you understand what you have in Christ, the more light God will give you. And I believe that happens as we grow in Christ. And then we see our position in Christ in chapters 1. As you look at your chart, if you have it still, our position in Christ in chapter 1, we are chosen in Christ, we are cherished in Christ, therefore we are changed in Christ. He does the changing. Then we see in chapters 2, our privilege in Christ, that Christians' new relationship to Christ, we are joint heirs with Him. Then our Christians' new relationship with each other, we are now brothers and sisters in Christ. Building up a spiritual house. Let's look there very quickly, chapter 2, at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And basically he's saying here that we are no more, there's no more distinction between Jew and Greek or between Jew and the Gentile. We are fellow citizens together. Tonight we are brothers and sisters in Christ. of the household of God. We are a part of that family of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation. That word habitation means home of God through the Spirit. So we as Christians, and I've preached this, and I want to continue to review and teach this to you, because it's absolutely a major philosophy of ministry. And that is, when we come together as a church, we're building up a spiritual house. And just as they built the Old Testament temple and laid it and put it together, each rock going together, fitly framed together, there was no mortar, no hammers, but it was, the rocks slid together, fitly framed together. The scholars tell us that those rocks fit so close together that you couldn't get a piece of paper many times in the crack. I mean, it was that precisely built. It's amazing. And so Paul uses that same, if you would, the Old Testament story to illustrate for us a New Testament truth. And that is, when we come together as Christians, as born-again believers, as Heritage Baptist Church, that we are fitly framed together, that we are joining together to build up a spiritual house. To make what? To make a habitation for the Lord. That means to make a home for Him. Our responsibility as a Christian is to walk through that back door with our minds on Jesus Christ. As members of Heritage Baptist Church, we're to walk through the doors having already spent time in prayer, having already had our devotional time, and having already walked with the Lord that week. And we come in here not to necessarily receive, but to give. I'm not talking about an offering either. I'm talking about to give, to pray for others, to give to others, to serve others, to minister to others, whether it's in children's church or ushering or whatever it may be. And that we come here not just to receive a blessing, but to be a blessing. And that we come in here with the filth of sin already wiped off by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, if the church wants genuine revival, if we want genuine revival, each of us have to live our lives during the week to please the Lord rather than please the world. And then, when we walk through these doors, that we're ready to receive the Word of God. And that we don't have to knock off the mortar on our brick, but our brick will fitly frame to the next person sitting next to us. And we build up a spiritual house. And when we do that, then the Holy Spirit will feel comfortable. And He will make Himself evident. Again, the Bible says, where two or more gather together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. We understand the Lord is here, but it doesn't mean He has to make Himself evident. He makes Himself evident when He feels at home. And He feels at home when we as Christians come together in unity and in faith and in love and having our brick in proper shape when it gets here. Amen? How many of y'all really, really believe that? I believe it. I absolutely believe it. I believe it with all my heart. If we as Christians will come to church having already walked with the Lord, and we come to church and we fitly frame together with each other, we'll experience revival. We will. But the preacher on down, everybody has to be on the same page. And we got to make that habitation for Him. So Paul is again just saying, this is our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are building up a spiritual house. Thirdly, look at the chart there. It says, our power in Christ. Our power in Christ. We are Gentiles, fellow heirs of the Jews in Christ. Again, no more difference between Jew and Gentile per se. But we are now fellow citizens together. And then the inner workings of the Spirit of grace. And then again, back to chapter 4. Our practice in Christ. We are to walk in unity, walk in love, walk in light, walk in the Spirit. Again, a word about husbands and wives relationship, parents and children's relationship, servant and master's relationship. And then we have the protection in Christ, the whole armor of God, and some final words. All right, so there is the chart. All right, we'll finish up with that. We're going to lay that aside. I want you again to look at chapter 4. And verse 1. And I know we've already preached on the whole chapter 4. And what we'll do tonight is we'll go back over some of it. And then next Sunday night as well, if the Lord leads. I know we have missionaries next Sunday night. But then we'll touch on this. Look again, chapter 4 and verse 2. Alright, so we're to walk worthy of the vocation worthy of being called. How are we to do that? By being lowly, meek, long-suffering, forbearing one another. We talked about these last Sunday. And that is that we... with all lowliness, that's the opposite of pride, that's walking in humility. walking in meekness, that's the opposite of arrogance, displaying complete control, self-control in the face of extreme provocation. And then long-suffering, that's being patient, expressing love to others around us. Forbearance, I told you, that's my favorite word. That just simply means putting up with each other. So as Christians, we're talking about the family of God, talking about being in Christ, talking about forming this unity in the body of Christ, which is what we are at Heritage Baptist Church. We are to walk in lowliness, that we are to walk and be long-suffering, that we are to be meek and forbearing one another. Then in verse 3, look there with me, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It ought to be our endeavor to keep unity in the body of believers here at Heritage Baptist Church. We ought to do everything we can to stay in unity in order the Lord might bless us. Amen? Amen. Then we see, look at verse 4, therefore, or there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul was a Texan. I always love that. I always point that. And you always laugh. I appreciate that. So, the believer's position, again, is one of unity. How? That we are one body. We are one body. Listen, Heritage Baptist Church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not some universal invisible church out there that nobody can see, but it's the visible local church. By the way, there's only the visible local church. There's Heritage Baptist Church, there's Victory Baptist Church in Weatherford, there's Worth Baptist Church in South Fort Worth, and you can go on and on and on. But God established His church, and the church our church is. There is no universal invisible church. But the Bible describes us as being a body, working together in unity. Some are an eye, some are an arm, some are fingers, some are legs. Each of us having been given gifts in this church to function together. Amen? And we ought to function together, going the same route, going forward for the Lord, fulfilling the Great Commission. There is one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, whom God came and gave to us. And listen, that Holy Spirit there is to convict us. He brings spiritual life. When we accept Christ as our Savior, He comes and He abides in us. Hallelujah for that. And one of the great evidences that you're saved is that when you sin, you experience conviction. If you don't experience conviction, then you need to check it up, right? And so the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit's there to enlighten us. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us insight into the Scriptures. I'd encourage you, some of you who say, well, preacher, I just don't understand the Bible and read it. Pray the Holy Spirit to help you when you read. So before you read the Bible, say, Lord, Holy Spirit, help me to understand what I'm reading. He's the one that enlightens us. Number two, He's also the baptizer. And let me tell you, I don't have time to go into this, and I've taught our church this over the years, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for endorsement. So the Holy Spirit enlightens us, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happened on the day of Pentecost, which happened in Cornelius' house, and happened maybe one more time, that was simply for endorsement. I believe the Bible teaches that baptism of the Holy Spirit does not happen today. That it was one of the special gifts. And it was given as a way for the Jews to see that God was no longer going to use them, but going to use the church. The church. Again, when you think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you must understand when Matthew talked about it, Mark talked about it, and actually by way of John the Baptist said that He will come and baptize you. He was talking about the Lord would do the baptizing. And again, I don't have time to go into all of it, but understand tonight that when the charismatics talks about Holy Spirit baptism, that they absolutely have it wrong. Absolutely. Holy Spirit baptism is not what they portray it to be. The Bible specifically says in Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, and Acts, when John the Baptist talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he said that Christ would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. He never says the Holy Spirit would do the baptizing. He said Christ will do the baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And when you see that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, who did the baptizing? Christ did the baptizing with the Holy Spirit. I know I'm getting technical on that, but some of you may want to look into that further. And I believe 1 Corinthians 13 is also using the same reference. I believe it's talking about water baptism there. And the Holy Spirit baptism is a event, not something that I believe happens today. And I believe it. The Bible teaches it. And you can bear it out. So the Bible, the Holy Spirit was the baptizer of the one not doing the baptism, but he was baptized with by the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. Number three, the Holy Spirit also is the one who does the filling, and that's for enablement. The filling of the Holy Spirit is what enables us to be a witness, to live the Christian life, and so forth. He's also there for the sealing, and I'm glad I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not to worry about losing my salvation. He's the earnest of my salvation. And then also we can also quench the Holy Spirit. And that's something we don't want to do. It's quenching. So we have one body, one Spirit, one hope. One hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To be like Him. One hope to see Him again when He returns. One Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, over all believers. One Lord. One faith, that means the revealed body of Christian truth, once delivered to the saints. One body, Paul's saying there's one body of truth, not three, not ten, not 70. There's one body of truth, the Bible. Amen? The fundamentals of the faith. And there's one baptism. Again, this baptism speaks of immersion in water. If there was still the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then he would need to clarify that. But there's only, at the moment he's writing this, there is one baptism. Baptism by Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit had already taken place and was over. Then now we are in the day and age of water baptism. The Lord, again, in obedience to Him, we are baptized in water. And then one day in the future, there'll be a baptism by fire. We won't go into that one. Alright, so baptism again, obedience to Christ, the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. Alright, so there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Let me again remind you, there is one God. He has absolute power. He is above all. He's sovereign. There's not many gods. There's not a thousand gods. There's one God. There's not Jehovah God and Allah God. There's one God. Jehovah God. Our God. He said, you believe that? Absolutely believe it. There's not many roads to heaven. There's one road to heaven. That's through Jesus Christ. We live today in a pluralistic society. It's not politically correct to say there's only one road. But the Bible makes it clear there's one road. It's not politically correct today to say there's one God, but there's absolutely, the Bible clarifies and Paul makes it clear, there is one God. And that one God is above all, completely sovereign, completely sovereign. He is not only absolute in His power, He's absorbed in His purpose, that is through all. God knows what He is doing, where He is going, and how He will accomplish His purpose. You understand that, right? He didn't, when Adam sinned, He didn't all of a sudden go, uh-oh. No. And I know you've heard Dr. Barber, let me quote Dr. Barber, but has it ever occurred to you that nothing occurs to God? nothing surprises God. And God had a plan set in place. And that's one of the major themes of the Bible, is the theme of consummationism. And that is that God always accomplishes His purpose. He always had in mind what was going on. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Nothing surprises God, and God will complete His purpose. God will accomplish His purpose. And again, that's simply through the death of Christ, God has simply on His completed that purpose and is now accomplishing that purpose through Christians today. And then, not only is He absolute in His power, absorbed in His presence, but He is abiding in His presence. And I'm glad today that Jesus Christ lives in us. Holy Spirit now abides in us, helping us, comforting us, encouraging us. He says that you and in you all. He's speaking to Christians, and I'm speaking to Christians tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ abides in you. He abides in you. You have all the power that you'll ever need at your disposal. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in you. You can live that greater Christian life. Look at verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Listen tonight, he has given us, each one of us, as Christians, He has given us particular gifts. These gifts were given to the edifying of the saints. And look there, verse 9. Now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first to the lower parts of the earth, and that He descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And y'all understand that when Jesus Christ died, He descended into the lower parts of the earth. And there He preached to the captivities, 1 Peter says. Again, He did not go to hell. He went to the paradise section of hell and preached to those in captive. That's what it's speaking of here. And He gave gifts, verse 11. And He gave gifts, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? Why did He give gifts to the church? Why did He give particular gifts to the people in the church? For the perfecting of the saints, for the completing of the saints, and for the work of the ministry, and for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ. Let me tell you tonight that your gift, whatever God has given you, the gifts God has given you are there for a reason. They're there to edify, to build up the body of Christ. And that's where they should be used. I've encouraged singers before, and I've seen young people who had a great voice, and I've seen teenagers and others who had great voices who said, well, you know, I've got this great voice, I could sing and do these things and become famous and so forth. And I said, listen, God gave you a voice for Him, to edify and glorify Him, and to build up your fellow Christians. He didn't give you a voice so you could sing worldly music. Don't make me get down there and amen myself. I will. He didn't give you a voice to sing songs about immorality and drinking and so forth. He didn't give you a voice to sing about those things. He gave you a voice to edify and build up the body. Amen. And so these gifts that we've been given, and everyone's been given a particular talent, gift, and that He will use for His purpose in the body of Christ. Look there with me. And till we all come in unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, until we all be come together in unity together, until we all, again, one day become like Jesus Christ, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive us. Now, listen, you ought to know what you believe and why. And when people say something other than what you've been taught and what you believe, that you're not carried about by every wind of doctrine. Amen? I see that so much today. And I hear this terminology a lot. Well, you need to keep an open mind. I absolutely disagree with you. Absolutely disagree with you. You don't go into a conversation when somebody's talking about the Bible and go into a conversation with an open mind. You go with a closed mind. If you know what you believe, you do. Amen. You go into that conversation with a closed mind, and only if they absolutely prove from the Scriptures that you're wrong, then admit you're wrong and go on. But you go in with a closed mind. And listen, we ought to be, if we're going to be stubborn about anything, we ought to be stubborn about what we believe. We ought to be stubborn about it. Again, if we're proven wrong, we ought to change. But until we're proven by the Bible we're wrong, we need to not be carried about by every wind of doctrine and so forth. And but speaking the truth in love. And let me again, verse 15, just emphasize with you that we as Christians must speak the truth in love. Independent Baptists, as well as Baptists in general, have been guilty in the times past of preaching truth, but not preaching truth in love. Again, you've heard me use the terminology that we can disagree without being disagreeable. Amen. In other words, we need to be gracious when we talk to people. Somebody disagrees with you, don't get up in their face and point at them. You know, we as Christians ought to be gracious. We must speak truth at the right time with the right words and the right spirit using the right approach. Listen to this. Truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. Again, we're not saying you go to a conversation and compromise. But we're also saying when you go into a conversation talking about the things of God and what you believe, that you go into that conversation and you talk to that person in a way that is loving, kind, and gracious. Amen. I've had someone say this to me. Well, preacher, you know, I am what I am today. He's talking about the contemporary, the seeker-sensitive movement. I am what I am today because that group is mean. The group I was raised in was just they were mean. You know what? As I look back a little bit, maybe not so much the churches I was in, but some, there's sometimes I would have to agree with them. That though we had truth, many times we didn't speak that truth in love. And let's be very careful. And sometimes I'm still guilty of just getting up and just, you know, what is it? Shucking the corn? You know what I'm saying? The old time, you know, there's times for that. But we ought to do it in love. And when we teach the truth and we teach it in such a way that we're not being gracious and kind, that's brutality. But also, if we are to get up and speak, and I'll use names, if we are to get up and speak like the guy down in Houston does, and we speak truth, we speak, but we don't speak truth, that's hypocrisy. Though we may do it loving and kind and gracious, as Joel Osteen does, but if we don't teach truth in there, then we're a hypocrite. Everybody with me? So you see the two sides. Now I've just been mean to Joel Osteen, haven't I? All right? I would encourage you, some of you who may think a lot of Joel Osteen, just all you have to do is get on, and I don't like YouTube, but you can get on YouTube, punch in just various things, and you can see, number one, you see him in an interview where he says that all roads lead to heaven. Absolutely, he said it. Absolutely, there's no doubt. He said that exact thing. And he doesn't preach on sin at all. He's there to encourage. Well, if you're not preaching the truth, you're being a hypocrite. We ought to preach the whole counsel of God. And so I just want to clarify. I know I talk about him some, and you know I want to clarify to you that you can find absolutely where he has taught and preached things that are contrary to the Word of God. And very important things, fundamental things. That's why I mention his name. Again, people don't care about what you know until they know how much you care. And we ought to be caring and loving and gracious to others. Even if somebody brings up Joel Osteen, I don't get in their face and say what I've said tonight. I don't do that. I say, well, sister, that's great. I'm glad you listened to him. Does he encourage you? Oh, that's wonderful, you know. Be loving and kind. I can do that without being a hypocrite and being mean. Amen? We can disagree without being disagreeable. Look there with me again. Let's finish up this paragraph. But speak the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Again, remind you that Christ is the head. From whom, verse 16, for whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The results of growth, the results of edification, the results of that is love. The goal of every believer is to look like Jesus, live like Jesus, and be like Jesus. The evidence of spiritual growth is that we are becoming more like Jesus Christ. And Paul's simply saying, as we are fitly framed together, we are growing up together, a habitation for the Lord. Love is important. And to grow spiritually is to become more loving and less selfish. As a person grows in Christ, they have a better relationship with their spouse because they are less selfish and more loving. As a person grows in Christ, they're have a better relationship with their neighbor because, again, they're less selfish and more loving and kind. Well, let's be loving and kind and gracious to others around us. Again, many, as we as a church grow together, we have a tendency to look at each other's blemishes. And let us be long-suffering with each other. Let us be meek with each other. Let us be lowly with each other. And let us forbear one another. Love does hide a multitude of sins. And if we're loving and kind and gracious to each other, then we will be unified. We need to be mature that we might stand. We need to speak the truth in love. The Bible must work together. We must work together to build up each other in the faith. Let me just give you this and we're done. Evidences of maturity. And I've already stated this one, Christ-likeness. Evidences of maturity in the faith is Christ-likeness. Are you Christ-like? Number two is stability. As you grow in Christ, you become more stable. As a Christian, if the preacher's having to chase you down every month to get you in church, that's not stability and that's not growth. Right? As you grow in Christ, you become stable, mature in Christ. Thirdly, you're able to communicate truth with love. Fourthly, cooperation. And that is unity with your fellow believer. One of the proofs that you're really saved is you have a love for your brethren, that you love each other. Amen. Let's all stand.